I don't know about you guys, but I've noticed over the last few years, whether I'm watching TV or movies or whatever, that we like to go for the big reveal in our culture, don't we? We like to have these shows that, you know, that they'll take a house and it'll be a little bit run down, and then they'll put up a big platform, or they'll make them move a bus, and then all of a sudden it's this beautiful thing, and we love the big reveal. I got a couple of examples up there. I mentioned the one with the house. So, you know, they have these TV shows where they'll have a house that they're renovating, and they'll do all this work, and it'll look like a completely different house. I think they got shows with cars, right? They'll take cars, and they'll have this old thing that's been sitting in a garage for 20 years. They'll come, and they'll buff it out, and they'll put new rims on it, and it'll look gorgeous. We don't just do this with cars and houses. We do it with people, too. Like this guy. Anyway, but yeah, we have these makeover shows, right? They'll take some person, they'll get them all dolled up and looking good, nice shave for this fellow. And even like in our movies, like it's important today that we have some big reveal, like The Sixth Sense. Like he's the dead guy. It's been 20 years, right? I'm allowed to spoil it's The Sixth Sense, right? Like that time's over. Yeah, he's actually dead. Anyway, but like even our movies have these humongous reveals. We love in this culture to surprise people and to get the big reaction. Well, today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30. And I bring that up because I don't know if Jesus was going for the big reaction, but make no mistake, some of the things that Jesus is going to say are going to bring about some big reactions, and we're going to look at some of these big reveals that Jesus has to the people of his time. We're in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30 today, and this is what the Word of God says. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray, and we'll look at these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us today as we read and understand your word. And the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and guidance. So, Lord, we ask for that today, that you would help us not just to be hearers of your word, but understanders and, most importantly, doers of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started looking at Matthew chapter 11 last week, and in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we see a real change. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is teaching and preaching to his disciples about what real ministry looks like, and then he sends them out to go do ministry. So his disciples right now are out on their missions trip. Well, meanwhile, Jesus is going about, and what we see in Matthew 11 and 12 is we get a lot of updates on how people are perceiving Jesus. We get responses to different people to the ministry of Jesus. The first one we saw last week at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, where the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus. They say, hey, John wants to know, are you the one that we should be expecting, or is somebody else coming? In other words, John wants to make sure he's following the right guy. He's in jail. He's about to lose his life. He wants to make sure it's not in vain. And what we see is Jesus responds and explains to him, hey, you've got the right one. Well, in verses 20 to 24, we get the response from the town that Jesus ministered in. So let's look at these verses again and see what Jesus has to say. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heaven? No, you're going to go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Let me ask you a question. According to Jesus, what was the big issue in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? What was their issue? What was Jesus upset about? Unbelief, yeah. In other words, Jesus went to these towns and we're told, what did he do there? He did miracles. He was preaching, teaching. Capernaum, as we saw, was really the home base of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was all over the place there, and most of his ministry to this point had been done in these towns. And what we see is they were indifferent, right? They had the Messiah doing Messiah things, and they were kind of like, eh, yeah. They're like, okay, that's good. Man, but look at what Jesus says. He's like, listen, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, it's going to be better for these places than it's going to be for you. That seems like a big punishment for, doesn't it? But that's really consistent with what the Bible says. Look at Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. What was the issue in the days of Noah? It was indifference. What was it in the days of Lot? It was indifference. And they said they were just going about living their lives. So these people in these towns, had the Messiah come there, they said, all right, and then went back to their lives. Luke chapter 11, 23 says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. See, there aren't a lot of different options, and we saw this earlier in Matthew, right? There aren't dozens of different, there aren't those hardcore followers, the pagans, and then the people who are like, they're in the middle. No, Jesus says there's two. There's a narrow road and there's a broad road. And you're either on one or the other. Jesus says you are either all in or you're all out. And what these towns had that Tyre and Sidon did not was they had the Messiah standing right in the middle of their town. Jesus says that, well, listen, you guys say, well, listen, we're not as bad as Sodom. We're not as bad as Tyre. Tyre, like the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is compared to Satan. He's used as, they use him as a typology of Satan. So these people are like, well, listen, our king isn't like Satan. I mean, we can read Genesis. We know what was going on in Sodom. There was city-wide sexual immorality going on in Sodom. We're not like those people. But the reality is, and the truth is, you are either for Jesus, you are all in, or you are all out. I think one thing Matthew has made pretty clear to us is that being in the presence of Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. There are a lot of people who have seen Jesus so far in the book of Matthew, right? They all going to heaven? No. If they did not know Jesus, they are in no better shape than the nations that God destroyed. Because there's no middle ground here. There's no in between. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. And guess what? This is going to be really hard to hear. The same is true today. If you're in church today and you don't know Christ, not know about Christ, but if you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, then be honest. Go do something else. It's a nice day. And I don't mean that meanly. I don't say that because I want to preach to three people. But this is what the Bible says. You don't get saved by going to church. You don't get saved by reading your Bible. You don't get saved by praying before meals or going on a missions trip. You have eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. End of story. You're either all in or you're all out. Jesus is just warming up. Because after he points out these divisive comments, I mean, he really lays into these towns. He says, listen, you'd be better off being Sodom than you would being you. Well, he drops some more bombs on the people that are listening to him in verses 25 to 30. And here he's gonna present three revelations. Let's look at these verses together, starting with verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. I've been really blessed this past school year. I've been teaching a class at Cape Christian Academy over there doing the Old Testament survey. And we've been walking our way through the Old Testament, which has been, I don't know about the kids, but I've had a lot of fun. So, because I like to teach the Old Testament. I had one of my kids came to me a week ago, and we were looking at the book of Ezekiel, and we were looking at some of the prophecy in Ezekiel. And if you've ever read Ezekiel and just read the prophetic books in general, you know, prophets are hard. They're really hard to understand. It's not like when you get to the prophetic stuff in the Bible, there's like big flashing lights. All right, the prophet is now going to talk about the future. Doesn't look like that at all. In fact, when you read it, he's in the middle of a conversation. Next thing you know, you're like, woo, prophecy. And then he goes back to his conversation. You're like, well, what just happened here? Anyway, so one of the kids comes up to me after class, and he said, Pastor George, like, why doesn't the Bible just make it clear? And that's a great question, right? Because you don't have to be a teenager to ask this question. I think we all ask this question. God, why don't you just come out and say what you want to say? But let's be honest, this is what God does all throughout the Bible. It isn't just the prophets who are like this. When Jesus is talking, what does he use? He uses parables, and even his disciples who are walking with him every day, they're like, we don't understand what's happening. Can you just explain this to us? Like, Jesus' own disciples had those questions. And the question is, why does God work that way? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you two passages relating to the topic of salvation. And I want you to listen to these two passages and tell me, what do they tell us about salvation? And again, not what do we know about salvation, just these two passages, what do they tell us about salvation? The first one comes from Psalm 138:6. This is what it says. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. The second one is this, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do these two passages tell us about salvation? What's that? It's for anybody. But how do we receive salvation? Where do we need to be as people? Meek and humble, yeah. When you look at these passages, it says the Lord is exalted, but he looks kindly on the lowly. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they're the ones who are getting saved. In other words, if you want to get saved, where do you need to be as a person? Not up here, but usually you need to be down here. Yeah, humility is an important aspect of salvation. Think about it. When it comes to salvation, isn't that where it starts? It starts with understanding you have a need for Jesus. If everything's perfect in your life, do you really have a need for Jesus? If you feel self-righteous that you can earn your way to heaven, do you have a need for Jesus? No, of course not. Jesus says, listen, if we're truly going to understand what it means to have a relationship, humility needs to be part of who we are. The idea that Jesus uses in this passage for wise and learned are those who have gained great worldly knowledge. And the reality is, for those who have gained an incredible amount of knowledge, being humble is a difficult thing. When we are wise and smart, and people are constantly telling us how wise and smart we are, and we start to derive our self-worth and our identity from those things, we go from being down here to being up here, don't we? And the problem is, that's a hard place to get to God from, isn't it? When salvation starts with a humble heart, a heart filled with worldly wisdom, kind of more often than not pulls us away from the Savior, not pulls us towards it. Jesus also uses this term in verse 25 about little children. And he doesn't use this term to point out a believer's age or capability, but to illustrate the attitude by which they come to God. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Jesus says he needs hearts to be contrite and ready to be moved in order to work. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, where he says this, "A person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but he considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." In other words, if we want to have genuine salvation, it starts with a heart that's okay with not having all the answers. It comes from a heart that's humble, that's ready to receive a Savior. Now let me ask you a question. In light of all this, is knowledge and wisdom bad? No. No. Proverbs 9:10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But where's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. It starts with God. Then wisdom and knowledge begins. Listen, when we come to Jesus Christ and we get saved, we don't take our brains out and said, "Well, I'm done with reason and logic and truth." Some people think that about Christians. They're like, "Oh, yeah, you guys are a bunch of imbeciles that believe anything." No, listen, wisdom and knowledge doesn't end when I come to Christ. According to this passage, this is where it begins. This is where it starts. The attitude that accompanies worldly knowledge leads us away, not towards Jesus. Humility and humbleness of heart keeps us close to the Savior. An unknown author wrote this, "The heart, not the head, is the home of the gospel." Well, normally at this point, I'm about to transition to the next point. So here's usually where I stick in this pithy little story that kind of wraps everything up. But Jesus has a really good one, so I'm going to go with his. Jump over to Luke chapter 18. Luke provides the wrap-up story here. This is awesome. Luke chapter 18, look at verses 9 to 14. Jesus is telling a parable, not surprisingly, that illustrates this point perfectly. "To some who were confident," Luke writes, of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before the Lord. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The first bomb that Jesus drops on this people is you don't get to heaven through your own self-worth. You get to heaven through me. The next revelation that Jesus shares with us is found in verse 27. Jesus says this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal. The next revelation that Jesus makes to these people that are listening is that he is the one who has the authority. There's actually two important truths that we find in this passage. The first one is this. Jesus claims absolute equality with God. Jesus here is not speaking as if on behalf of the Lord, like prophets or rabbis did. What does he say? He says, he is the Lord. In other words, I'm a pastor. I'm not the Lord. The things I say aren't from my own wisdom and knowledge. They're knowledge that I've gotten from study of God's word. Jesus doesn't claim that. Jesus isn't saying, well, I read my Bible really well and let me teach you about it. No, he's saying, listen, this is the word of God and I am him. John 10:30, he says this, I and the Father are one. Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 compounds on this idea. He says this about Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, Jesus isn't speaking for God. He is speaking as God. The second important truth that he talks about, and we'll focus a little bit more on this one, is that his authority was from God. So Jesus not only spoke the word of God, but he had God's authority with them. And believe it or not, even the crowds recognized this about Jesus, didn't they? They're like, man, we like this guy. He speaks as one who has authority, right? Because the Pharisees and the rabbis they were used to listening to, they would preach and then they would cite rabbi such and such, or rabbi such and such, and that would kind of be how their sermons would go. Jesus didn't quote any rabbis. What did he quote? He quoted God, yeah. Why did he quote God? Because he was him. That's right. Jesus, we read this in John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is claiming absolute authority. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, we read the first part of this just a few moments ago, but Paul continues to build on Jesus and the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. He says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's point is, who's in charge? It's Jesus. And there's going to come a day, whether we do it on this earth, which leads to salvation, or in the life to come, everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do it here on earth. You know what we call that? Salvation. Yep. We claim lordship. We claim the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, and we are saved. But make no mistake, even those who choose not to do that in this world, sadly enough, there will come a day where they will recognize Jesus Christ and that he has the authority from God. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says this as he ascends back into heaven. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Yeah, Jesus isn't one of the guys here. He's not Elijah. He's not Moses. He's not John the Baptist. He says, listen, you want to know God, you got to come through me. I have the authority. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In an interview, actor Kevin Bacon shared a conversation that he had with his 6-year-old son after he had seen the movie Footloose for the first time. The boy said, "Dad, that was really cool how you jumped on the roof and swung from the rafters. How did you do that?" "Well, son, I didn't actually do that part," Bacon said. "A stuntman did." "What's a stuntman, Dad?" asked his son. "Well, that's someone who dresses up like me and does the things that I can't do, things that are too dangerous." "Oh, well, what about the part in the movie where you spin around on that gym bar and land on your feet?" persisted the boy. "How did you do that?" "Well, son, that was the stuntman again, not me. He's really good at gymnastics." "Oh." After a long pause, "Dad, just what did you do in the movie?" Bacon sheepishly replied, "I got all the glory." Unlike Kevin Bacon, Jesus deserves all the glory. Why? He did his own stunts, right? He did the stuff. Why is he the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God? Why is all authority in heaven and earth with him? Because he's the one who went to the cross. He's the one that took our sin on himself and paid the price that we could not pay. That's why we sing songs to him. That's why we get up here and we preach his word. That's why we go out in this world and we share the good news, because he actually deserves the glory that he gets. The third revelation that Jesus drops here is found in verse 28 to 30. He says, "I can give you rest. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me ask you a question. What topic has Jesus been addressing in everything that we've read so far today? What general topic is he addressing? Faith, and how we get that. When we have faith, we call that salvation, right? When he's talking to those cities, he's saying, guys, you didn't get saved because you were indifferent. And then he's talking about how salvation comes through him. And he's every one of these topics has been about salvation. So if we were reading a book, and we're reading a paragraph in a book, and the first sentence was about something, and then the second sentence was about something, and the third sentence was about something, we would assume that the fourth sentence is about the same thing, right? Yeah. So, in other words, what topic is Jesus talking about here? Salvation. Yeah, just like he's been this whole time he's been talking. It's interesting because, oddly, people often take this passage out of its salvation context and kind of make it sound like something else, more like if we believe in Jesus, he's going to bring us a life of ease and rest. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's been talking about this whole paragraph. In fact, we also know, we've been reading the book of Matthew, is that the message of Jesus? Does being a follower of Jesus bring ease and rest? No, we just read Matthew 10. What did he spend that entire chapter telling his disciples? They're going to hunt you down. Your family's going to hate you. Society is against you. If you call on my name, they're coming for you. And this is what we see, isn't it? Look at our world around us. There are people coming for Christians in this world. There are people whose lives are on the line because they call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So the idea that Jesus is like, oh, come to me and everything will be easy. That is not the context of this passage. It's not the near context. It's not the far context. It's not what he's talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, let's look at these. Look at what he says. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That word weary comes from the Greek kapeo. It means utter exhaustion. This idea of weariness is the idea of trying to get to God on our own. How many of you have ever tried to be perfect? Anybody ever? I did this a lot when I was a kid. I would get up, right? I remember right after I got saved, I was like, all right, I got a lot of stuff to fix, so I'm going to get to work, right? So I would get up, and before I got out of bed, I was like, God, I'm going to do it today. Today's that day. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to be good to people. I'm going to, the things that come out of my mouth, even the things in my heart, I'm going to make sure no bad things get in there today, right? And then breakfast happens, right? Anybody else, is this just me, or is this, anybody else tried this little exercise? Thank you. I see that hand, amen. anyway, but you know how this ends, right? We try it as adults, and it's exhausting, isn't it? And this is exactly where this word, it's this utter exhaustion, because it doesn't take many days of this until you come to the point where you realize, I can't do this. I am not able to be righteous on my own. I can try, I can want, I can endeavor, I can't. That word heavy laden that he uses here is the idea of a heavy load. In fact, Jesus uses it a couple different times. Usually he uses it when he's talking about the rabbis and the Pharisees, how they would take them, they didn't just have the Mosaic law that they had to follow, but the rabbis and the Pharisees would add all these additional laws. It was like overpacking a mule. The mule would already be exhausted, and then they would put even more. So it's this idea of Jesus is saying, listen, for those of you who have tried to do it yourself and realize you can't do it, and you're carrying this heavy weight on for you, I've come to bring you rest. That word rest is the Greek anapano, which means to refresh or to be revived. The idea of being made right once again with God. Well, it's a really beautiful illustration that Jesus gives. But really, it's this idea that because of our sin, we're right here, and God is over here. And the Bible tells us that our sin separates us. It creates a cavern between us and God. And this idea, we can endeavor with all of our strength. That first one, we're being wearied because we jump over and over again, and every time we jump, we fall short, right? And it's exhausting, and we try over and over again. We train, we try to do the right things, but no matter how athletic or no matter how hard we try, we can't quite make that jump. Well, I was like, well, maybe I can't. Maybe there are people who actually are. So I'm going to call up the two best jumpers I know. Come here, guys. I need your help. So my legs are getting older. So here's what I need you guys to do. I need you guys to stand right there. Now, again, this is an illustration, so you got to do this well, okay? Because if not, we lose the illustration. All you guys got to do is jump from here to there. And it's a pretty, like, we can try in our own strength to get there. And do you think you can do it? No? But Ezekiel, I've seen you jump, man. You think a running start would help? All right. Well, but there's one other problem. Not only are we weary, what else are we? We're heavy laden. Yeah. So, and the reality is that even if we could somehow make that jump, the Bible tells us that we have burdens to carry in life, don't we? That we have things in our life that hold us down. For the Jews of Jesus' time, they had a lot of extra laws. We have our own things that we add. Some of those are we put on ourselves. Some of those are put on the other. So here's what I want you to do. Put these backpacks on. What's that? Just life, buddy. Just a whole lot of life. Do I put a piranha in there? No. All right. Now, here's what I want you guys. Stand up there, buddy. Stand up. All right. So now, not only is it a long way, you've got a lot of burdens in life to carry as well, right? So let me be honest. You think you can do this? Well, you didn't think you could do it to begin with. So that was probably wise, by the way. What about you, Isaiah? Do you think you could do this? See, because let's be honest. If we're being honest, this is the situation we find ourselves in, right? Every single person in life, we are separated from God because of our sin. And that chasm is larger than we can cross. And even if we could cross it, it's not just us. We're carrying a lifetime's worth of burden with us. And if that were the end of the story, that would be a pretty sad story, wouldn't it? And these guys would be pretty worn out. But Jesus says, even though we are weary and we are heavy burdened, he is the one that gives us rest. Here's what Jesus does. He comes over, he picks us up. Now listen, does he take the backpack off? No. It says that Jesus picks us up, and he's the one that takes us to the other side. Now, would it be nice if Jesus took the backpack off? Sure, it would be. But that's not life, is it? Coming to Jesus doesn't mean all the problems, all the issues get taken off. Jesus picks us up. Come here, big man.
No.
Troubles and all. Stand up straight. Troubles and all. And he carries us over to the other side. Thanks, guys. All right, head back. Don't worry, they're getting paid for that, so. That's the situation we find ourselves in. See, this passage isn't about Jesus making everything all good, because everything isn't all good. The reality of it is we are separated from God because of our sins. We are carrying a lifetime's worth of burdens with us as we do it. And for some people, they are crushed under their burdens. They see the separation from God, they feel the exhaustion of the world, and they say, I can't do it. But Jesus says something else. He says, I will give you rest. I will take you to the one who does take away the burdens, who can give you hope again. Well, what happens once you do get saved? Because there's a little bit more to this. Jesus tells us how we get saved. We humbly submit ourselves to Jesus. He takes us, burdens and all, to the other side. So what happens to us after that? Well, that's actually where verses 29 and 30 come in. Look at this. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What part of this is easy? The yoke of Jesus. Well, first of all, what's a yoke? I think we have a picture. For those of you who are not familiar, this is what a yoke looks like. Now, what this is commonly used for is they would take two animals, beasts of burden, whether it's bulls or donkeys or something like that, and they would put their heads inside the hoops. And that would keep them moving in the same direction. So that way so instead of one mule or one donkey or one bull pulling whatever they're pulling, they could have the power of two working together. Jesus says, listen, after you get saved, you know what I want to do with you? I want to get yoked with you. Sounds like a pickup line. I want to be yoked with you. In other words, Jesus says, I'm putting my head in one of these, and I want you to put your head in the other. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were not saved, is there any reason to be yoked with Jesus? No, of course not. Like, this analogy makes no sense if it isn't preceded by salvation. Why in the world would I choose to be yoked to someone unless I believed and wanted to follow them. And Jesus says this, when you are yoked to me, I am gentle and I'm humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, how do we learn to become the people that God has created us to be? By being yoked with Jesus. What do I mean by this? According to the Bible, why do we love? We love because he first loved us, right? We're yoked to Jesus. We watch him love, and we learn to do it too from the Master. According to the Bible, why do we forgive? Yeah, because he forgave us, right? We are yoked to the Master, and he shows us forgiveness over and over and over again. And we learn to forgive too. Why do we serve? Because we had a Savior who was the suffering servant for us. So we learn from the Master to serve over and over again. Why do we give? Because God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Why do we do anything that we do as believers in Jesus Christ? Because we're yoked to the Master. And we learn from him. His burden is light. Why? Because he's the one who does all the hard work. We're the one who just gets to follow along and learn from the Master. 1 John 5:3 says this, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. John's point is, listen, when we know that there's a God who loves us and we realize that the things he asks us to do are for our benefit, are to make us into the people that he's created us to be, we realize that those commands aren't a burden, they are a blessing. I am blessed that God tells me to do certain things and not to do others. They're not some burden I have to obey. It's not some chore. My life is better when I obey. Paul wraps this up really well for us in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. He says this, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. That's salvation. But look what he says about the life after salvation. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared so much good for each and every one of us to do in our lives. We learn from the Master, and he has set out people, places, lives to touch. It's our job to obey and follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for these incredible things that you've revealed, not just about yourself, but about salvation. We realize that we can't get there on our own. And even if we could, this world weighs us down and beats us up. And the longer you live, the more you know this is true. So, Lord, we thank you that you have offered salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. That he has offered us genuine rest. Not a nap after a long day, but genuine forgiveness for sins and a right relationship with God. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never accepted the salvation that has been offered through your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There are none who truly seek after God. Every one of us are separated from God because of our sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us, because of our sin, are separated from God. But while the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. What we deserve is separation. What you offer us is your son, Jesus Christ, instead. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. If there's anyone that's sitting in this room today who has never called on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, confess their sins and ask Jesus Christ to forgive them and save them, I pray that they would do that today. Today is the day of salvation for all who believe. So Lord, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that would like to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'd ask that they raise their hand at this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your gift of salvation, your offer of salvation, is for all people. Not just those who are near to you, not just to those who show up at a church on Sunday morning. This gift is available to any who would believe. So Lord, we thank you, and we give you honor, glory, and praise today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.